Hi, my name's Bailey Cadman. I'm a retired minister from the Presbytery of Pittsburgh. Seems like only last week I was the pastor here. Well, I'm wearing a different hat from the presbytery this Sunday, but I am glad to be here. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Acts of the Apostles in the 20th chapter? I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and also as we continue to study the Word of God this morning. I encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there if you would like to do that. We're going to be reading this morning Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, beginning with the 17th verse and reading through the 32nd verse. Those of you who have been worshiping with us here at Providence know that I can't tell you how many times in the last year I have referred to these verses, because these verses, we've been studying through 1st and 2nd Timothy for the last year, and these verses here are about Paul's last personal address to the elders from the very same church that Timothy pastored when Paul wrote those two letters to him. So let's turn to the Word of God then, Acts chapter 20, beginning with the 17th verse and reading through the 32nd verse. And let's remember, it is the inspired Word of God. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And here ends our reading from God's inspired word. I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. You are the giver of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you are the giver of the word of life, the scriptures. We thank you for those scriptures, dear Father, and how we pray this morning that you and your Son would be pleased to send forth into our midst the same Holy Spirit that you sent for the writing of these words, that they would be written now on our minds, that we would understand, on our hearts, that we would love, that we would embrace, and that we would submit to them. And we pray it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the 26th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." I am innocent, the Apostle says. If there was ever a shocking claim, ever a shocking phrase to come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that is surely it. Which one of us would be willing to stand even before men, let alone before God, and to proclaim this day that I am innocent of anything whatsoever, let alone of the blood of all men? Why would the Apostle Paul, why in the world would the Apostle Paul, the one who in writing to his young and most chief disciple, Timothy, that we've been studying for the last year or so, why could the man who wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," how could the Apostle Paul, who proclaims himself the chief, the worst of all sinners, proclaim himself innocent of the blood of all men? How could he who styled himself less than the least of all the saints, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, how could he style himself innocent of the blood of all men? How could he who declared to the world his own lack of innocence when he wrote to the Christians in Rome in the 7th chapter of that epistle, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. I find then a law," he said, "that evil is present in me, O wretched man that I am." How could this man proclaim himself innocent of the blood of all men? How could the great father of the doctrine of total depravity, the one who taught about every natural born son of Adam that there is none righteous, no, not one, how could he proclaim his innocence? Has Paul forgotten the gospel? Finally, he's forgotten the gospel. That sinners are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Was Paul not sincere when he wrote to the Philippians about his deepest hope and joy, "that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith, the righteousness that comes from God, who proclaimed that his chief hope and joy was this alien righteousness, not his righteousness, but this righteousness of someone else, Jesus Christ, imputed, put to his account." Paul forgotten the gospel. Has Paul forgotten that God imputes that righteousness of Christ only to those who believe and accept their own utter unworthiness, their own unrighteousness, their own lack of innocence before God, who stand with the publican in the temple, not daring to raise their eyes toward heaven and pray that God would have mercy on me, the sinner? How can he say what he obviously says? Verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. How could he do that? How could he say it? The answer, of course, is not that he is claiming any innocence, any personal innocence of his own, founded on anything whatever in his life, including his own faithfulness to the proclamation, to the gospel. But rather, the apostle is saying that his innocence is demonstrated by his faithfulness in preaching the whole counsel of God. It's as if Paul is saying, therefore I proclaim to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, that I know that I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to proclaim unto you. I have not hesitated to proclaim unto you. I have not avoided to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul is clearly thinking about the 33rd chapter of the great prophet Ezekiel. You perhaps remember that wonderful metaphor, that wonderful word picture that the prophet Ezekiel gives in that chapter. He talks about the watchman on the wall. In those days, of course, the walls were surrounded with the cities were surrounded with a fortified wall. And on that wall, there would be posted watchmen who were to watch day and night, who were to scan the horizon carefully to see if there be any enemy appear on the horizon. And then they were to sound the alarm to the city. The prophet talks about how there can be two scenarios when the enemy appears. The first scenario is that the watchman on the wall sees that enemy approaching. He sounds the alarm. He wakes up the city. He rouses the protectors of the city. And then Ezekiel goes on speaking the word of God, explaining how some of the men in that city, those who heed the alarm, would be saved. But the prophet goes on, and he tells how those who did not heed the alarm, those who refused to hear the alarm, are lost. They perish. But God assures the prophet, and he assures every spiritual watchman on the wall, that whether the people are lost or whether the people are saved, this is important, whether the people are lost or whether they are saved, the watchman on the wall is not judged by his success. That's the word of God. The watchman on the wall is not judged by his success. He is judged by his faithfulness. Does he watch? And then when the enemy comes, does he sound the alarm? There's a second case that Ezekiel describes for us. In that case, the watchman sees the danger, but he remains silent. He does not sound the alarm. He does not bother the population of the city, but he allows them to rest in peace. You think about it. How loving is that? It's a shocking dereliction of duty. Who can imagine being a watchman on the wall and seeing the enemy approaching and yet not being willing to sound the alarm? Now notice that the watchman on the wall does not deny the danger. He does not deny that there's an enemy. You see? He merely fails to proclaim the approach of the enemy. He shuns. He avoids. He hesitates. He shrinks back from alarming the people of the city. The people are therefore not warned. And then the Lord God stands. And this is what He says. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person, that's what God says, any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. God doesn't lose any of his own. He is taken away in his own iniquity, but his blood, that's the blood of the guilty, his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. I will require at the watchman's hand. You see, in this word picture of Ezekiel, see, the second case of this unfaithful watchman, when God comes and he looks at this watchman, he sees him splattered in blood. He sees him splattered in the blood of those who were not warned and of those who fell as a result of not hearing the alarm. And then in the first case, God comes and he looks at that watchman on the wall, whether it be in the picture itself, that literal guard standing on the wall of the city, or whether the figurative sense of those whose duty it is to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. When that watchman has been faithful, when he proclaims the word of God, despite the fact that only some will listen, only some will rouse themselves up. Others will perish because they refuse to listen. But that watchman will not have the blood of the inhabitants of that city upon him. He will be, in that sense, innocent. That's what Paul has in mind when he says here, back in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when he says that he proclaims that he is innocent of the blood of all men. He's obviously not claiming to be a perfect man. He's obviously not claiming that even his faithful proclamation of the Word of God makes him sinless. But rather, that his faithful preaching of the Word of God, and particularly of sounding the alarm when the enemy is on the horizon, that demonstrates his faithfulness to the God of his salvation. And the interesting thing is, you may have a, even though all the major translations say the same thing, they use the word in verse 26, the word innocent. Yet you may have a footnote, because it's not actually the word for innocent. The original word here, is, we get our, in, from Greek drama, for example, you've maybe heard the word catharsis, a cleansing. Okay, it's the same basic word here, and what it says literally is, I am clean. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm like that watchman on the wall. I have been faithful in the duty which God has given to me. And when God comes, according to His promised He's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. And as to sounding the alarm, as to preaching the whole counsel of God, I will be proclaimed not splattered with the blood of people who did not hear the word because I did not preach it. That's the image. And then in these verses, rather suddenly, the apostle changes his mood. Well, I mean grammatical mood, of course. If you're looking in at verse 26 and 27, you'll notice that that's what we call first person singular indicative mood. He's talking about himself. He's just stating the fact. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's indicative mood. He's just indicating what the facts are. And then in the 28th verse, he switches mood. All I mean by that is he switches from what we call the indicative or just the facts mood to what we call the imperative or the command mood. So look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. The point is the Apostle Paul, having stated his own assurance that he has not been derelict in his duty as a watchman on God's wall, then turns to the elders of the church. And for those of you who have been around for the last year, I want to remind you again, these are the elders of the church which Timothy was pastoring when Paul wrote not only 1 Timothy, but most especially 2 Timothy. These are the words that he spoke to those elders. He addresses himself to them and talks about how they must conduct themselves in order on that last day it may be shown that they too, like the apostle, are innocent of the blood of all men. I want you to notice, first of all, then, the sober duty of the church. The sober duty of the church. Look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, speaking to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, I want you to take heed for just a moment as well. I don't want you to get metaphorical whiplash. What I mean by that is, did you notice how very quickly the Apostle Paul switches his metaphor, switches his word picture? See, in the previous verses, his word picture is a watchman on the wall. And now, rather suddenly, in verse 28, as he addresses himself to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he talks about them as being shepherds of the flock. He switches the metaphor, so to speak. And he reminds them how it is the Holy Spirit who has appointed them to be shepherds. And that the flock over which they have been appointed, shepherds and overseers, is a flock that Jesus Christ owns, that he laid down his life for, suffering even the pains of hell itself, the wrath of God against every sin committed by every one of those lambs of God, those true people of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a kind of a quick change in metaphor. But by the way, if you were to go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll notice the chapter 33 uses this word picture of the watchman on the wall. But as soon as you get to chapter 34, Ezekiel also switches his metaphor. And he moves from the picture of the watchman on the wall to, guess what? The picture of the shepherds of the sheep, and particularly of the good shepherd. So Why is that then, that there is this progression of metaphors? It seems to me that this is there's a kind of a parallel. There's some things that the watchman on the wall and the shepherds have in common. They both have the duty to watch carefully, to scan the horizon, to see if there be on the horizon any enemy, whether it's an enemy of the city or an enemy of the flock. But it's a progressive parallel. There is something more. You see, because the faithful shepherd watches just as carefully as the watchman on the wall does, but he has a couple of other qualities which are not really necessary to the watchman on the wall. And that all grows out of the deep compassion of the shepherd. The shepherd owns the sheep. He has an ownership for them. His life is invested in them. And growing out of that, the shepherd has a willingness to suffer whatever is necessary to protect those sheep. As a matter of fact, what's the definition of the good shepherd? He's willing to lay down his life, as a matter of fact, to lay down his life to protect his sheep. It's exactly out of that compassion, that love for the sheep, that the good shepherd of God's flock, the spiritual flock now, it's exactly because of that compassion for the sheep that the good shepherd does not hesitate to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God. Every doctrine of the Bible, there is no other way. There is no other way for a leader in the church, whether he is a minister of the gospel, whether he is what we in the PCA call a teaching elder, or whether he is a ruling elder, and to some extent of everybody who has any leadership in the church, there is no way to love the people of God if you will not proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. And so she comes into your office, Pastor, and she's got stars in her eyes because she has found the love of her life. No, he's not a professed Christian, but he promises he's going to start to come to church right away. Probably even this church. Well, not sure. Don't want to make a promise, but probably. And the pastor says, I cannot unite you in marriage. The Word of God says that this will be an unequal yoking. I hear your promises. I hope they're genuine. May it be that God is working in your unbelieving boyfriend's heart. But I cannot, by God. If I do not proclaim the whole counsel of God, I will be as the watchman on the wall who has failed to sound the alarm. I will be as the shepherd who has failed to protect the sheep. Jesus also talked about how important it is to proclaim not choice parts of the Word of God, but the whole counsel of God. Remember what Jesus says to the devil in the wilderness? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is precisely by every word that a man shall live. There is no promise in the Word of God that anyone will live when they are fed a diet of part of the Word of God. Choice parts of the Word of God. There is no promise of Scripture that they will live. And there's no compassion in withholding any part of the Word of God, most particularly by those who are approaching a violation of the Word of God, the law of God, whether that be in doctrine or whether that be in action. There's no compassion in feeding the flock, a diet which leads to spiritual scurvy and malnutrition. On the contrary, it is the most unloving thing imaginable to knowingly feed either the flock of God or your own children a diet which is not complete, which does not include the nutrients that they must have. And aside from the fact that there is no compassion in that, it's arrogance. It is arrogance for any minister, for any church, to choose to preach part of the Word of God and to leave the rest for an indefinite, if ever. That's the sober duty of the church, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the sober duty of the church, but I want you to notice the real danger to the church. Look at verses 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." The Apostle Paul continues his word picture, this idyllic scene. Well, if you've looked at the Shady Grove Ranch blog, you know, you can see those cows there in all of their pristine beauty in those pictures. I mean, even the 400-pound pigs don't look that bad. I mean, they got really cute ears. But, you know, you only have to walk outside the door, and it's not quite as idyllic as it seems on a blog. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't live in an idyllic world. It lives in a world where there are real dangers. And when the Church of Jesus Christ whistles like it lives in an idyllic world and preaches and teaches as if it lived in an idyllic world where there are no enemies approaching the city, when there are no wolves sneaking up on the flock, savage wolves. Wolves which will come in and tear the flock limb from limb. The Church of Jesus Christ lives in a dangerous world. I wonder what dangers the Apostle Paul had in mind. Well, those of you who have been around for a while, you've studied all the way through 1 and 2 Timothy, and you know what the perilous times are. And you know that the church mostly, especially the broad evangelical church, fear, what does it fear most? It fears persecution. Well, the church in Paul's time certainly knew a whole lot better than 21st century Americans know what persecutions are. By this time, Paul had already been expelled from Antioch, barely escaped stoning in Iconium, successfully stoned in Lystra, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, attacked in Thessalonica, hounded out of Berea, mocked in Athens, rioted against in Ephesus, the very city from whom these elders have arrived to hear Paul's last words to them. But if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you know, that's not the danger to the church. Paul labors word by word by word to impress upon Timothy that the danger is not Nero. The danger is not the lions in the arena. The danger is not the human torches in the parties of Nero. What are the dangers? "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so what are these ravenous wolves, these raging wild beasts? Not the persecutors. Who worry about them for? It's unfaithful preachers. It's unfaithful elders. It's unfaithful churches. When a church hesitates to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's the danger. Some come in from the outside, verse 29. They have no intention of believing or proclaiming the whole counsel of God. But the church, in its broad-mindedness, welcomes them with open arms. Some of them come from outside. Some of them arise right from the church itself. Look at verse 30. They rise up. Maybe they didn't think about it much when they took their vows. But finally the time comes when they begin to show their true colors, that they have no intention of even being true to, let alone proclaiming in season and out, the whole counsel of God. And Paul spoke these words, okay, in a time and in a place in Miletus to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and you have just finished studying what happened in Ephesus as those false teachers actually arose right from among the elder leadership in the city of Ephesus. What a message, Paul, that the church is in danger. I just only read recently about certain ones amongst us who seem to see enemies all over the place. I was reminded how Luther used to be rather mockingly accused of seeing a devil around every corner. And Martin Luther was the one who actually saw what was really there. What a message that the church could possibly be in danger from its own leaders. Surely not. Paul, don't you have any respect for the elders in the church? Don't you recognize that you are in danger of being guilty of a divisive spirit? How could Paul say this to the elders of Ephesus? But the Apostle Paul is giving a sober warning about a certain truth that would happen and real soon as well. You know, any of us are capable of being unfaithful in what we preach and in what we teach. Some of us are turned into out-and-out heretics. Out-and-out choosing the values and the felt needs of the day and preaching those instead of the Word of God. Denying the historic truths of the faith, that pattern of sound words that the apostle, remember, tells Timothy that he must follow. Not the latest fads, but the very pattern of sound words. Perhaps there aren't that many dedicated, devoted heretics who openly and unashamedly deny the doctrines of the gospel. There are people raised up who do that. I was packing the books up this last week, and I still think that probably the very best book from the 20th century on the inerrancy of Scripture was written by a man named Clark Pinnock. And if there was ever a heretic, not when he wrote that book, he was Reformed when he wrote the book. First he was Reformed, and then he was Arminian, and then he was an open theist. See, step by step. But he became a heretic. There aren't many of them. There aren't many who really even bother to know what federal vision is, let alone actually buy it, or the new perspective on Paul, which is to say, against the old perspective on Paul. Aren't that many of those. But isn't there a real temptation when you go and sit and listen to the preaching? Isn't there a temptation to neglect the careful and systematic preaching of the whole counsel of God, line upon line, precept upon precept? the whole counsel of God and all its doctrines. Isn't there a tendency to measure carefully every word we say? Not a hesitation based on, is this true? Have I understood it? Am I bowing before the Word of God? But rather a hesitation arising out of who will be offended. Who will be offended amongst the members of the church? And who will be offended by those whom the church growth movement wrongly calls seekers? To hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God the way Paul never did, out of the hope, we'll put that off until the church gets stronger. And what we mean by that is bigger. And the time never comes. Is there a temptation to that, to skim over not only certain doctrines of Scripture, but certain texts of Scripture, certain books of the Bible? Never. Never actually, systematically, carefully preached through and taught, but rather seeking for those encouraging texts. Never ever wanting to alarm the hearers, which John Calvin says is the purpose of preaching. To alarm. See, because John Calvin saw it as the watchman on the wall, being careful to alarm the people of God. See, do we still breathe the same spirit of our forefathers in the faith who wrote those wonderful words from the Westminster Confession? What is saving faith? The Westminster Confession, most of us have a 5 or 6 word answer to that. It's not biblical and it's not Presbyterian. It is not faithful to the foundations of our church. This is how our Constitution defines it, and I believe rightly and biblically. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, and he acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yieldeth obedience to the commandments. Notice that's the first one. Does that make it in our list at all if we rewrote the confession today? Yielding obedience to the commands of Scripture. Trembling at the threatenings of Scripture. Those are those alarming texts that John Calvin talked about. And thirdly, embracing the promises. Of course we're to preach to embrace the promises, but nobody ever embraces the promises of God unless they have first yielded obedience to the commandments of God and trembled at the threatenings from God, because there is no reason to believe without those things. There is no reason to believe. Reformations are built on men like Martin Luther. I've told you the story before. Reformations are built on men like Martin Luther, who, when he confided to Philip Melanchthon that he was about to begin to preach on the biblical doctrine of predestination, because Martin Luther was a Calvinist, Philip Melanchthon was not. Martin Luther told him that he would be preaching on the doctrine of predestination, and he told Martin Luther that a floodgate of iniquity would be opened. We'll get mad at one another. You start talking about stuff like that, and Martin Luther, in his typical mild-mannered way, said, "Let the floodgates be open." And that's the kind of shoulders on which reformations are built, and not just the doctrine of predestination, but Martin Luther reminding the church that we preach line by line, precept upon precept, the whole counsel of God. The danger is real. The danger was real in those days. It is real today. I was ordained to the gospel ministry back in 1981. I was privileged to work for one of the most godly ministers in what in those days was called Ascension Presbytery, Walter Kenyon. And I remember he and I were sitting one day in his office, and we were talking about how did the United Presbyterian Church go so wrong? And he said to me that when he was in seminary some decades earlier, he said it was not that the professors denied the doctrines of Scripture, it was that they simply failed to teach them. They hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God. By the time I got to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, it was not the case. But they were just teaching nothing. They were teaching plenty. And that seminary by that time was filled with the blatant and brutal denial of virtually every historic doctrine of the Christian faith. But what we need to know that is that heresy is born where the whole counsel of God is not proclaimed. That's the real danger of the church. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the sober duty of the church and the real danger to the church, but the inescapable demand, therefore, upon the church. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Apostle Paul is telling the elders of Ephesus that they must watch. Watchmen on the wall. See, notice how the Apostle, he maintains his thought here. He maintains his original word picture of the watchman on the wall. Therefore, watch, he says. It's a simple command. It's another imperative. Be watchmen on the wall and do your duty and alarm the people of God when the enemy approaches. Be good shepherds in your compassion. In your compassion for those people and most especially in your loyalty to the head shepherd. Watch. Be willing no matter what it costs you. No matter what it cost you or from what corner it cost you, always be ready to preach the whole counsel of God. Be overseers, he said in verse 28, made so by the Holy Spirit. There are overseers made so by men. There are overseers who have no idea what the gospel is, what the word of God is about, who God is. There are overseers made so by men, but be overseers made so by the Holy Spirit. And you can only do that the way Paul says, by preaching, by not hesitating to preach the whole counsel of God. The sheep are in danger every bit as much now as it was in those days. But may it be that the leaders not only of Providence Presbyterian Church, your new pastor, your elders, Pittsburgh Presbytery, and the PCA. May it be that on that day when we will all stand before the judge of heaven and earth, that we will have the courage to proclaim not only before men, but before God himself, that we too are innocent of the blood of all men, and that we will have the reason to say it because we too have not hesitated to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God, and that the Lord of the church, as he examines the fruit of our faith, that Lord who laid down his life for the sake of that church, will declare that indeed ministers, elders in particular, that you are indeed covered by the blood of the Lamb, but not splattered by the blood of the sheep. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who did love the church, you who came and sought her and bought her and laid your life down for her, you who continue to love her and to intercede for her, oh, how we pray that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit throughout all of your church today, in this part of the church here at Providence, and most especially throughout our beloved denomination, how we pray, dear Lord, that you would send watchmen who are faithful, shepherds who have the compassion to unhesitatingly proclaim the whole counsel of God. We pray it in your name. Amen.